Please open your Bible today over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I would have, under perfect circumstances, would have loved to do this whole chapter this morning in one service. Now, I could do that, but it would go on. We are going to make this two parts. This is the danger of departing today, part one. Anyone who has done jail ministry has met people in jail who are already saved. Now, that may shock some of you. I don't know. But it is a truth. And it does kind of play on your mind a little bit, even when you understand grace, even when you understand these things. Because, you know, folks, as Christians, we are not saved by good works. And we don't have to do good works to go to heaven. Good works don't get you to heaven. Good works don't keep you on the way to heaven. And good works are not a requirement for heaven. But as we know in Ephesians 2:10, good works should, and I emphasize the word should, follow faith in Christ. Do they always? No, they don't always. Now, that's a hot point today, but nevertheless, it is true. But if you've ever done jail ministry, you know that there are people in jail who are already saved. They got in jail. They were saved. Many times you'll talk to them and you start witnessing to them. I've had this happen to me, and they'll say, I already know the Lord. And you'll say, well, if you were to die today, do you know you go to heaven? They say, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. How do you know that? Oh, I put my faith in Christ. When did you do that? When I was a child. When I was a child. And I've talked to many who have said, you know, when I was a child, I went to this program. It was called Awana. And I understood my need of salvation. I put my trust in Christ as my Savior. Now, understand the context. Here you are talking to someone who is in jail for crime they've committed. And this person is just as saved as Paul the Apostle was saved. What happened? What happened? Well, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, we come to the second warning in the book of Hebrews. The first was the danger of drifting. We saw that in chapter 2. Drifting leads to departing. And so today we're talking about the danger of departing. Drifting is the beginning point of departing. These Hebrew believers, they needed to persevere in their faith as believers, or else they would lose out on the future blessing and the reward God had planned for them. Now, I'm summarizing what this is really all about. This is an issue of staying on track as a disciple of Christ. This is not an issue of getting to heaven, as we are going to see as we break this down today. This is not an issue of getting salvation. It's an issue of once you're saved, it's an issue of in the future getting all that God wants you to have as a child of God and experiencing the blessing both in this life and in eternity that God wants you to have as a child of God. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." I think that's interesting because Christ here, the language, Christ Jesus, you might say, what's the difference? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. When Christ is emphasized first, it's emphasizing his cross work. It's emphasizing his cross work. Now, you notice he says, wherefore, in other words, because Jesus is the perfect substitute for man. He's the perfect payment for sin because he is the captain of our salvation to lead us to victory through the battles of this life, and because he is willing and able to aid us when we need help, wherefore, notice what he says next, holy brethren. Now, this is a key that is so often overlooked, even by sound Bible preachers and teachers. All right? This passage, let me be so bold as to say on the front end today, this passage is not talking about getting to heaven. And yet, usually that is how it's interpreted. That is not the point here. Who is he talking to? Holy brethren. These people are saved. Holy brothers. Okay, we use the word brethren here in our text, but today it would be brothers. Holy brothers. Brothers in the faith. Set apart by God. Sanctified. The word holy. The root word is set apart. Sanctified. Hagias. These are saved people. Keep that in mind. What he wants them to do is he wants us and them to consider the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the perfect one we need. He is the perfect one we need as we go through this life that we're going to live. Folks, listen, this life is and will be filled with problems and challenges. Understand that. Now, I'm not a big country music fan, but I know many, many years ago, the title of the song, it, for whatever reason, it lodged in my mind, and I don't even know what woman sang it, but it was this. I won't sing it. I didn't listen to it. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Well, you know what? God has not promised us a rose garden in this life. But what he has promised us is he will give us all we need and assist us through this life and through the issues we face in life to come out on the back end of this victors and victorious as Christians. In other words, we don't have to end up failing. We don't have to throw in the towel and say, you know what? I've had enough. This is too hard. Or we don't have to get sidetracked by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life and become a casualty instead of a testimony, good testimony for Christ. You notice he says, wherefore, holy brethren, and then he calls them this, partakers of the heavenly calling. This word partakers, it means a fellow or a partner in the heavenly calling, a sharer or companion in something. It doesn't simply mean that it's referring to one who has received Christ. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It is one who shares what Christ has. One who will share the honor of what Christ has. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament words says this, of those who share in a heavenly calling, or have held or will hold a regal position in relation to the earthly messianic kingdom. That's what the writer is getting at. And listen, folks, if there were any people who understood the kingdom, it was the Jewish people, because the Jewish people, that's what they thought in terms of, was a earthly kingdom and earthly inheritance. Well, the church will share in that. But this is what he's getting at here. So let's go back to verse 1. We'll begin. We'll kind of use that as a running start and then jump into verse 2. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers or sharers or partners of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of, referring to Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now let's look at this. Verses 2 through 4. The Lord is worthy of more honor than Moses. Why? Because he is God. Now listen, if there was anybody highly esteemed in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish nation, it was Moses, with the great lawgiver, the great prophet, the author of the first five books of the Bible. I mean, you think of somebody writing Genesis. Well, I said he was the author. He was the writer. Writing Genesis, okay? Genesis, particularly chapters 1 through 11, foundational, pivotal to all the rest of the Bible, laying the foundation for all of Scripture. And this was written by Moses. And he was highly esteemed. He was the one who God used to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Of course, he never went in himself, because he had a carnal spasm in the wilderness. I like to call it that. But you see, Jesus has built all things. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He built the house, so to speak. Moses is somebody just part of God's plan, part of God's family or servant, so to speak. But the house itself was built by the Lord Jesus Christ. What have we seen in John 1, verses 1 through 3? Look at it with me. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Who is Jesus? Well, he is God, but he's not just God. He is, I want us to understand his some of his ministry. He is the creator of the world. He is God the Son. He is not only the creator, he is also the Savior. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus was nailed to pieces of wood that he himself was the creator of? He made the wood he was nailed on. What a unique truth this is. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Maker. He built everything. He's greater than Moses. Moses was a great leader. But Jesus is the one who built everyone and even created Moses himself. Far greater, far superior. It's interesting. What's the writer saying? He's saying this. Listen, if you have high respect for Moses, you need to have much higher respect for the one who made Moses and made everything else. Now, why would he emphasize this? And why does he keep emphasizing this? Because remember, these people were in danger of departing from God, turning their backs and going back into Judaism, going back, we would say today, back into the world that they were familiar with. And you know, the challenge for you and me is this, folks. If we've been saved out of the world, we need to say, you know what? I'm not going back to that lifestyle. I'm not going back to the way it was. I'm not going to go back and adopt, readopt the values that I had when I was a lost person. Why? Because there's nothing there. And can I tell you this? Every one of us knew that when we got saved. Because many times that was part of our motivation. Now let's go back to Hebrews. It says in verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house." You notice Christ owns the house. Moses is just a servant in the house. "Whose house are we?" Now look what it says. "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now let's look at verse 6 again. This is a verse that is many times a huge stumbling block for people. "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." We are part of his house, which other places is translated, by the way, as household. Household. You notice what he says, though. "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now, what is this talking about? Well, this is very important to understand. Understanding it here, and this affects our understanding as we go forward in Hebrews. Three main ideas people have on this passage. There's three main ideas. I believe the first two are false. I believe the last one is true. Let me give them to you. Number one. Some people look at verse 6 where it talks about if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. They'll link that with the first part of verse 6, and they'll look at the second part and they'll say, you know, this means that you must do good works and be faithful in order to make it to heaven. And that's how people interpret it. And you can see why, looking at verse 6, how a lost person would look at verse 6 and say, hey, you know what? Hey, I need to hold fast. I need to stay faithful if I'm going to make it to heaven, if I'm going to be part of God's house, part of God's family. Well, there's a problem with that. It's not what it says. That's a false interpretation. It doesn't say hold fast our salvation. Do you see it? Doesn't say hold fast our salvation. It says hold fast our confidence, which means boldness. Hold fast your boldness. Now, who's he writing to? Believers already. So he's not talking about how to get to heaven here. This would be in contradiction, if it was, to many familiar verses. We know salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of works." Well, holding fast to something, having to keep on keeping on, is certainly something of work, so to speak, or having to hold fast your confidence, hold fast your boldness, stay bold as a person. No, works do not save. Verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Good works will not save us. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die on the cross because we could not pay for our sins outside of spending forever in hell paying for our sins. So Jesus came to be our Savior, our Deliverer. And He went to the cross and He made the full payment for our sins. As it said in chapter 1, He purged our sins with His own blood. Jesus made the payment, complete payment for our sin, paid for all of our sins and came back from the dead to prove it. And the Bible says if we will put our faith in Him and what He did for us, He will give us as a gift everlasting life. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." How do you receive righteousness from God? By putting your faith in Christ. And when God sees your faith in Christ, he puts to your account his righteousness. We go to heaven based on what Christ did for us, not on what we do for him. Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law." So much for those who say it's faith and works that get you to heaven. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone that gets you to heaven. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. So we get to heaven simply by faith in Christ. And when we trust Christ, we have eternal life. But you know, folks, too often we think in terms of salvation as simply getting to heaven. And that's where a lot of people are at today, because they don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand that there's other aspects of salvation. And that's really what Hebrews is getting at here. The second one is this, and this is a very common one. Even people who believe in salvation by grace, they'll look at verse 6. And they'll say, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end." Firm unto the end. And they'll say this. Well, what this is saying is this. If you are truly saved, emphasize truly, you'll be faithful to the end of your life to prove that you are saved. In other words, they're saying you must persevere in your faith. All right? To prove you were saved. Now, I got a question for you today, because I hear this all the time from preachers, well-meaning preachers. I heard just recently some pastor was talking about James 2, and he's saying, well, that's saying, you know, you have to prove you're saved by that. You know, if you have works, it proves you're saved. Well, that's funny. The Mormons have works and they're not saved. Jehovah's Witnesses have works and they're not saved. I had works before I was saved and I wasn't saved. Now, that's not what James 2 is talking about. Now, we don't have time to cover James 2. We've got a lot of good literature on that. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Then I heard, which I knew it was coming. I knew it was coming. See, folks, listen, get some discernment. Connect the dots. Okay. How many of you have ever heard of Nancy Lee DeMoss? Okay. Everybody knows who she is. You know, revive our hearts. She's Reformed theology. She's Lordship salvation. Now, if you haven't gotten that, I hate to ruin your day if you're a fan of hers. She's Reformed theology, big time Lordship salvation. And she was teaching the other day, and I could go off on something, I won't. But I'll say this. She got to James chapter 2, and I knew what was coming. I knew what was coming. Why? Because she's Reformed theology, Lordship salvation. And I knew what was coming. And what was her interpretation of James 2? You're saved. You know, they always contradict them. You're saved by faith alone in Christ. Faith alone in Christ. But if you're really saved, if you had saving faith and not fake faith. Well, she didn't use the word fake, but bogus. Well, she didn't use that word either. She says, if you have real faith, you're going to live a Christian life, a faithful Christian life. And what it'll do is it proves you're saved. Well, listen, you can't have any real assurance of salvation based on your works, because you will have some good days and some bad days. But that's not what it says. Right. And I knew that was coming from her. Now, she's a nice lady. She's a nice lady. I got no axe to grind with her. You know, she'd stop using that term. That's nasty, isn't it? Axe to grind. It's kind of brutal. But you know what, folks? That's not what it's talking about. I got a question for you. If you have to persevere in your faith to prove you're saved, number one, to whom? Well, to God. Oh, wait a minute. Are you insinuating that God doesn't know yet whether you're saved or not? Now, let me just be very kind. That's stupid. That is stupid. Okay? God knows all things. Well, I have to prove it to myself. You don't have the assurance of salvation based on the Word of God already? Friend, have you seen 1 John 5:13 in the Bible? So listen, if I don't have to prove it to God, and I shouldn't have to prove it to myself, because the Bible is clear that if I put my faith in Christ, God says you can know you have eternal life. So then who am I proving it to? Well, that's not the point here. That's not the point. You see, the Bible has many cases of believers who did not persevere to the end of their life. Did you know that? What about Demas, the faithful companion, missionary, servant with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was a right-hand man to the Apostle Paul. And he served many years with the Apostle Paul and with Dr. Luke. And what does Paul say in his last epistle? He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas backslid, and there's no record of him ever coming back. Yet how could we ever deny he wasn't a believer? No, he was a believer. What happened, folks, is he is one of the tragedies Hebrews 3 is talking about. He is one of the ones that Hebrews is warning about. Okay? And it says, he having loved this present world. By the way, it's interesting, that word love there having to do with Demas is agape. It's the highest form of love. He absolutely fell in love with the world. And yet he was a believer. What about Saul in the Old Testament? Saul was a believer. People say, oh, no, he wasn't a believer. Oh, yes, he was. That's ridiculous. He wasn't. He was a believer. But he was a sick believer. He was a spiritually sick believer. How did he end his life? He killed himself. He committed suicide. Yet he was a believer. It says God gave him a new heart, made him a new man. What about Lot? Lot was a very perverse, carnal man. Lot had incest with his daughters. He was best friends with the Sodomites. That's where we get Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodomites, that's where that comes from. It was full of homosexuals and lesbians. And yet there he was, and that's the place where he felt most comfortable, living in that city. And folks, it wasn't because of his mission with these people. There's no record of him winning any influence with that community. They had the impact on him. And when the angel said, you've got to leave, he didn't want to leave. And when he told people, they said, you got to be kidding, you're joking of God's judgment. Now listen, Lot was a believer. How do you know that? Because Peter tells us he was a just man. He was a righteous man. That's what Peter tells us. See, God knows the heart. If you have to persevere in your faith to make it to heaven, when will you know you've been faithful enough? This cannot be the answer. Over and over already, he has warned them not to depart and drift as believers. As believers. If they were saved and therefore will automatically endure if they are saved, then why would he warn them not to drift? If they are automatically going to be faithful and serve the Lord to the end of their life, why warn them not to drift and not serve the Lord? If it's automatic, isn't that wasted air? Listen, if perseverance of the saints is true, then why do we have all the instruction in the Bible on how to live our lives? If it's automatic, why don't you just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all the rest is taken care of? Boy, you know, that would be this would be your Bible. It's all you'd need. Perseverance was true. No, friends, listen, it's not. This cannot be the answer. Now, everybody's good and confused, probably. Look here in chapter 3. I want you to jump down to verse 14, because verse 14 is very similar to verse 6, but it sheds light on verse 6. It says in verse 14, for we are made partakers, and there's that word again, partakers, sharers or partners or companions. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We are partners with Christ if we hold. Partners of what? Partners, listen, it's partners of the future blessing God wants his children to have. Now, this is clear from the rest of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at a couple other scriptures on this in just a minute. But let's go to the third interpretation, and I believe this is the right one. And it's this. What he's saying is this. If we walk by faith and are obedient, we will share in the future blessings and honor that the Son himself will receive. Now, listen, every Christian goes to heaven, and every Christian will be in the kingdom. But this is an issue of reward. Not an issue of your standing in Christ. This is not an issue of getting to heaven. This is an issue of reward once you get to heaven. It is a matter of staying true to the Lord and his word and holding on to the confidence of what God has promised and the anticipation of it. Remember, these are saved people and are recognized as such in chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, partners, sharers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence, boldness, and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Now, we get tripped up where it says, if we hold fast, and then it says the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. If you took that part out and put the rest together, it makes very good sense. If we hold fast, firm unto the end. Hold fast. What does that mean? Stay bold as a Christian. Stay faithful as a Christian. We will share in the blessings that we know God has promised. That's the confidence and the hope, the joyful anticipation of what is coming. The late Dr. M.R. DeHaan, founder of Radio Bible Class and Our Daily Bread. Some of you get Our Daily Bread, all right? Dr. DeHaan said this, quote, "Remember, therefore, our salvation depends upon his faithfulness, but our rewards are dependent upon our faithfulness in holding fast our confidence and rejoicing in hope firm unto the end." In other words, it's a matter of staying faithful and persevering as a Christian, not to get to heaven, not to prove we're going to heaven, but to get the reward and the blessing God wants us to have in the future. He goes on, "These people addressed did not come short of salvation, but were in danger of coming short of a life of service and victory and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ." And that is the point in this passage. Hold your place and go to Revelation. John spoke about this topic. Revelation chapter 2. And here in Revelation chapter 2, we have the Lord talking to the church at Thyatira. Now, the church at Thyatira, it was a church. It was a recognized church as believers in Christ. But most of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 had problems. And they had problems that they needed to overcome. Overcome. It's a word that you see a lot in Revelation 2 and 3. And isn't it interesting what the Lord says to the church at Thyatira in verse 25? He says, "But that which you have already, hold fast." Wait a minute. Where did we read that? We read that in Hebrews chapter 3, didn't we? "Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh gains the victory," nikeo, to conquer or prevail. "He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nation." Notice he doesn't say a place in heaven. Why? He's writing to save people. That's not the issue. The issue is being faithful as a Christian, living a life faithful unto the end. That doesn't mean we don't fail. But what it means is we run the race successfully. You know, a person who runs a long distance run, it isn't that they don't stumble, that they don't become weary, that they don't maybe stop for a minute and then start up again. The issue is what? That they persevere and they make it to the finish line. Now, we're not talking about getting to heaven. We're talking about running the race successfully as a Christian. And by the way, isn't that the language in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? "Let us lay aside every race and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us." This is the theme in this book. Staying true, staying faithful as a Christian, because God has promised great reward and honor in the future to the believer who will stay true and faithful. Look with me to 1 John chapter 5. Now, I know there are people who say, and I've got many friends in ministry who will say, "Well, but to overcome, that simply means you're a believer." No, that doesn't fit the context of those passages in Revelation 2. I know there's some difficulties in interpreting Revelation 2 and 3. I do believe the promise to the overcomers there are reward, though. They're not for every Christian. Now, I know that's some people disagree with that, but I think it's there's more answers in that interpretation than just saying, well, every Christian gets these things, because I don't think that's the case. And people, a lot of times, they want to take us to 1 John chapter 5, and they'll say, well, see, all overcoming means is that you believe in Christ. Now, let me say this. That is not what 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says. What it's saying is this. The only ones who can overcome the world are those who have put their faith in Christ, and we overcome by faith. Look at it, 1 John 5. And by the way, 1 John is written to who? Lost people or saved people? Saved people, not lost people. He's not telling these people how to get saved. They already had it. John, he calls them little children. Little children. 1 John 5, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Oh, so you have to be saved to overcome the world. That's true. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, or literally our faith. So how do we overcome the world? We overcome the world by faith. You notice it doesn't say, this is how you get saved. No, this is how you do what? You overcome the world. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Only the believer can overcome the world. Only the believer. Lost people can't overcome the world. Why? Because they're part of the world. But when we get saved out of the world, and then we overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, by faith in the Word of God and the truth that God has given us. Okay? Now let's go back to Hebrews. And this is what Hebrews is talking about. Overcoming by faith. Staying on track by faith. And you notice what he says. Now remember, he's talking to believers here. He says in verse 6 again. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we? Okay. Now, don't interpret house as family, because that's not what it says. Okay. The idea is that's not the point here. Verse 7, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, verse 8, this is the issue. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers, and listen, these Jewish believers knew exactly what he was talking about. This is their heritage. In the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years. Now, what is the issue addressed in verses 7 and 8? Those who came out of Egypt were saved people, weren't they? Yes, the ones who came out of Egypt, they were part of the Passover. Do you remember? When death passed over their houses in Exodus chapter 12, death came in and he said, you apply the blood to your doorpost. Okay. And what did the Lord say? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Folks, it's the same. Death will not capture you. Spiritual death cannot capture you. You cannot be a victim to spiritual death as a person if you've applied the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. When physical death comes, God sees the blood, spiritual death passes over you. You have eternal life. So that's not the issue. These were saved people, the people in the wilderness. However, what happened to them? Remember, they got out of Egypt. They were all excited to leave Egypt, but then they started facing testings in the wilderness. Of course, there they were at the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh came and so forth. And then different times, even they got over the Red Sea. That was an incredible miracle. How many of you wish you would have been there? Oh, man, I wish I would have seen that. Well, by the way, it wasn't the Reed Sea. People say, well, it wasn't really a miracle. And, you know, they just went through, and it was just kind of a marshy area, just kind of a shallow swamp. Oh, that's interesting. So all the armies of Egypt with their chariots and everything drowned in the swamp? No, friend, it was the Red Sea. It was a miracle, just like it says. But you know what? Shortly after they made it to the other side and they sang praises to God, what did they do? They started whining and complaining when faced with difficulties of life, trials. And it turned into a victory, turned into a disaster. God gave them deliverance, but it turned into a disaster. And it ended up that generation that came out of Egypt, God cursed them and says, you are going to die in the wilderness because of your rebellion. You have forsaken my word and my promises. You've rebelled against my leadership, which is Moses. You're going to die in the wilderness. And they did, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. They were able to go in. Now, look what he says. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, just like your forefathers did. Don't you harden your hearts when you're facing difficulties in life. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. What was the issue, folks? They quit believing the Lord and going forward in the wilderness. Those people in the wilderness, they became weary and discontent. They became whiners and complainers. They became idolaters. They became sensual and perverse in their lifestyles. They started adopting the things of the world. They started wanting. Do you remember what they said? Why'd you bring us out here in this wilderness place of testing to take our lives? It would have been better if we were still back in Egypt. What? The challenge to you and me, 21st century Christian, is this. When faced with difficulties in life and challenges and disappointments and trials and tribulation, let us never think, God, why did you save me and come into my life and give me a taste of these great things? Because now, listen, my Christian life has become so difficult, it would have been better if I was still back in the world. Oh, really? And on your way to hell? Dear friends, we're on a journey. Do we understand it? We've been saved out of the world and we are on a journey. And final destination is heaven. Now, yeah, we're going there no matter what. But it's up to us on what this journey is going to be like. Are we going to have a victorious journey on the way, or is it going to be a journey of defeat? Are we going to compromise and become worldly and carnal as believers and lose out on the rewards that God wants us to have in heaven and in the kingdom age? Or are we going to stay faithful and say, you know what? I know I'm going to heaven no matter what, but I'm going to be faithful as a Christian. I'm going to stay on track because I know by faith what God has promised to me, and I'm going to stay at it. And I'm not going to throw in the towel. Just like those ancestors became weary and discontent, we as Christians can become weary and discontent. And by the way, there is a clear digression here, and I want you to notice it. Here's how it happens in your life and mine. Number one, when we become discontent, we start drifting. It all begins, first of all, not being satisfied with Christ. Chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he, the Lord, has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." If we are content with Christ, then we're going to make it through. It's going to be fine. Okay? The anticipation, the hope, that's what the word hope is. The joyful anticipation of what God has planned for victorious children. So number one, when we become discontent, we start drifting. Number two, when we start drifting, we start losing touch with God's reality and will for our lives. We start losing touch with God's reality and will for our lives. We start forgetting what it's like, how great it is, the great blessings God has for us. Number three, as this continues, oh, and this is where it really becomes dangerous. As this continues, our hearts become hardened to the truth. And we're going to see that in verse 12. Okay, in verse 13, as this continues, our hearts become hardened to the truth, which we resist. Okay, so we start becoming hardened to the truth, and then we start resisting the truth. And then number four, we ultimately will reject God's will and purpose for our lives. We basically say, you know what, I'm walking away from this. I'm tired of the struggles. I'm tired of the difficulties. I'm tired of the testing. Losing sight of the fact, the trials, the difficulties, the testings, what are they doing? God is using them to refine us and to make us stronger so that we can endure the journey and so that we can have a ministry in the lives of others. Listen, successfully dealing with the trials of life gives us a testimony and a ministry with other people down the road. It's what it does. Let's not turn our backs on it and say, enough, this is too hard. I've tried to witness to my family and they've disowned me. They mean more to me than this Christianity does. A lot of Christians in that boat today. God says don't do it. See, the children of Israel stopped having confidence in God and His promises. They stopped short of God's promised land. By the way, do you remember they came up? They sent the spies in. Remember the story? And the spies came back. Oh, it's a great land and all, but there's giants there. And we don't have a chance. There's giants. And compared to them, we're like grasshoppers. That's what they said. Slight exaggeration, I think. I think once I did some calculation. It's something like, if that was true, the people would have to be like 300 feet high or something like that. Do you know fear exaggerates, doesn't it? You know what? Caleb and Joshua said, listen, God gave it to us. We can go and we can get it. But the people rebelled and God said, fine, I've had it with you people. Die in the wilderness. And that's what they did. Die in the wilderness. Folks, they did not get the blessings that God wanted them to have because they did not believe what God said and did not act upon it. And that's the thrust of this passage. Okay? This is not talking about heaven. Simply put, they quit walking by faith. Look at chapter 10 with me. And this kind of summarizes what we're talking about. And this is an ongoing theme through the book of Hebrews, verse 35, Hebrews 10, 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. The promise of what? The promise of reward in the verse right before it. God says, listen, don't cast away your confidence. Listen, don't faint on the way. You got to persevere. You're in need of perseverance, endurance, patience, so that you can get the reward God wants you to have when you run the race successfully. Some of you do marathon running, okay? And you pay the money and you make it to the finish line and give you a t-shirt. Whee! And you're hurting for weeks. You know what? The most important race you'll ever face is the race of the Christian life. Because, folks, we cannot imagine the blessing that God has on the other side if we'll just stay true to Him. Listen, there's some questions we need to ask ourselves today. The first is this. Am I doubting the worth of the Christian life? You're the only one who can answer that for yourself. Am I doubting the worth of the Christian life? Is this worth it? Is this worth it? You know, everybody, when they get saved, they got that newness of salvation, that enthusiasm for Christ. Man, you know, we're going to conquer the world. I've got Christ. I have eternal life. I'll never go to hell. I'm going to share this gospel with the world. I'm going to live for Christ. I mean, this is what it's all about. And then after a while, many times, not always, but many times, the newness of salvation wears off. And then we start realizing, hey, you know what? There's still problems in the Christian life. Hey, you know what? Not everybody wants to hear this gospel. Hey, you know what? I used to have friends. Now I don't have friends. Hey, you know, my family and I, we were close. And now this thing, this Christianity has driven a wedge between us. Is this kind of life worth it? Well, God says it is. Secondly, am I a slave to the issues of life so that I have little time for having a ministry in the lives of others? Do the issues of life dictate your priorities, or is it the Word of God that dictates your priorities? Let me tell you this. Let me tell you this, friend. We only have one life to live. Say, well, I'm too busy to have a ministry with people. That's your choice. That's your choice. That's my choice. Somebody have a gun to your head? When I was on a strict eating plan, you know, I was only supposed to eat certain things. And the head trainer, I was talking to him. I said, you know what? I went on a trip and I tried to stay on track because I had to chart everything. I tried to stay on track and all this. But, you know, it was really hard and I messed up here and I messed up there. And he says, you know what? He says, did you have to eat those things? Well, that's all there was. And he said this, did somebody put a gun in your head? Well, you know what? I didn't want to hear that, but I needed to. Friend, the life you've chosen for yourself and the busyness of your life, has somebody put a gun in your head to where you don't have time for ministry? It's your choice. It's your choice. Number three, do I need to rearrange my life so that I can invest more of my time, which is life, into the kingdom of God? We only have one life to live. One life. That's it. We go through this one time. As a believer, what we do with it will have a profound effect on our future in heaven and in the future kingdom. Not talking about getting there. I'm talking about our reward and honor. There's a man, I know nothing about him, but the quote caught my eye. So I don't know if he's theologically sound or not. His name is Ed Rowell or Rowell. And he wrote the book. It was called Go the Distance. And he said this, and I quote, there are two types of pain in life. The pain of self-discipline, which is always eased by accomplishment, and the pain of regret, which aches within us until we die. Until we die. We do not have to live lives of regret. It's our choice. And you know what? Today is the day to make those choices. One more passage, and we'll put it up here. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul got it. He got it. And he says in verse 17, for our light affliction. Now, wait a second. Light affliction? Have you read what Paul went through? He went through persecution like nobody's business. Folks, he was beaten. He was floating in the Mediterranean Sea for days. He was hunted like a dog. He was beaten. He was left for dead. I mean, it was unbelievable. Whipped and chained and beat up. And he says, for our light affliction. Paul, how can you call that light affliction? Because comparing it to what God has promised for the faithful Christian, it's little. Because what God has in store is big. It's big. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you know what? Eternity is a long time. And I would rather live with some discomfort and rejection and trial now and enjoy, because of doing that, doing it for Christ and enjoying the benefits of that for all eternity, than to have it easy now and lose out on what God has in store. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews 3. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't cast it away. You may not even be in the race. You may not even be a Christian. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, you face the biggest problem of all. It's an eternity separated from God. Dear friend, I plead with you today that you would put your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You cannot earn it by works. I know I've been talking about living a faithful life. You don't get to heaven by living a faithful life. Works will not save you. You need to be born again, Jesus said. You need a new spiritual birth, and it's not something that good works can bring you. The only thing that can bring you that is God himself through what Christ did on the cross. You trust in Christ as your Savior, he'll give you everlasting life. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening, and would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.